So maybe we could turn, please, to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 16. We're just going to read the last two verses of chapter 16 and the first eight verses of chapter 17. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. And then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. No doubt God will bless to us his precious word. I don't need to tell you that Matthew's gospel is the gospel of the king. It's all about the king. It begins with the words, Mark. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The son of David, that's the king. The son of Abraham, that's the fulfillment of promise. And so those two lines run right throughout Matthew's gospel. Over and over we read the expression that it might be fulfilled, which was written in the scriptures. That would link with him being the son of Abraham. And then, of course, he's the son of David. He's the expected king. Now, when I was still a very young Christian, probably about 22 years of age, I started my first home Bible study. There was just five of us, three teenage boys, and the man in his 40s, and me. We had got permission to have a Bible study at home. The two of the boys were not in the assembly yet. One was, but wasn't taking any part. And so I thought maybe this would be a help to them. Well, I don't know how much of a help it was to them, but I know it was a tremendous help to me. We went to Matthew's gospel. We never finished it. I think we got up to chapter 13. But that was a tremendous help to me spiritually. So anyway, we're going to spend some time looking at this topic of the transfiguration of Christ. And I'll just outline the preceding chapters for us. Chapters 1 to 4, we have the credentials of the king. Chapters 5 to 7, we have the laws of the kingdom. Chapters 8 to 12, we have the kingdom at hand. Chapters 13 to 23, we have the kingdom in mystery. Chapter 24 and 25, we have the kingdom in manifestation. And then, of course, following that, we have the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. Going back again, in chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, we have his genealogical credentials, how that he could trace his ancestry right back to David. Then from chapter 1, verse 18 to 3:17, that's the end of chapter 3, we have his prophetical credentials. For example, chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, we have the manner of his birth. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. We read in chapter 1, verse 18. Interesting to see the difference that the writer makes when he mentions the birth of the Lord Jesus. You can look at that at your leisure. Now, down in verses 22 and 23 of chapter 1, we read, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child," etc. Then, chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, we have the place of his birth. And that corresponds, of course, with Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. "And thou, Bethlehem Ephrata, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel," and so on. Then, chapter 2, verses 13 to 23, we have the picture that he represents. I'll just draw to your attention what it says, "that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son." That's chapter 2 and verse 15. If you look back at the original text in the Old Testament in the book of Hosea, it becomes very apparent that in the context of Hosea, he is actually talking about Israel being called up out of Egypt on their way to the promised land. So it's interesting that in Matthew's gospel, that would be linked with the Lord Jesus. And what we see there is Christ as the true Israelite. There are a number of things that parallel with the calling of the children of Israel out of Egypt. For example, when they came out of Egypt, they went through the Red Sea. And in parallel with that, we find in Matthew chapter 3 that the Lord Jesus was baptized by John in Jordan. When they passed through the Red Sea, they came into the wilderness. And paralleling that, we find that the Lord Jesus, after he was baptized by John, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan during 40 days. Israel was 40 years in the wilderness. Christ was 40 days. Those were testing times. The number 40 is the number of testing. And so we find that Israel failed terribly in their testing in the wilderness. But the Lord Jesus triumphed over Satan. He returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And then when they were in the wilderness, they came to Sinai, and at Sinai, they were given the Ten Commandments. Well, following the Lord Jesus, being tempted of Satan in the wilderness, we have the giving of the laws of the kingdom, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And so there are beautiful parallels between Israel coming up out of Egypt and the Lord Jesus. Then when we come to chapter 3, verses 1 to 12, we have his predicted forerunner. And at your leisure, you can compare that with excuse me. You compare that with Isaiah 40, verses 3 to 5, which is a direct reference to John the Baptist. Then in chapter 3, verses 13 to 17, we have the divine commendation. He was baptized by John, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form as a dove and abode upon him, and God's voice was heard from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, we have his moral credentials. Back in 2 Samuel 23, David says, "The ruler among men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." And David went on to say it was not so with him, but it was certainly so as far as the Lord Jesus is concerned. Then chapter 4, verses 12 to 25, we have his public credentials. And so we see that the predicted miracles were performed. That parallels with Isaiah 35. Then chapters 5 to 7, we have the laws of the kingdom. Chapters 8 to 12, we have the kingdom at hand. That expression literally means, actually, the kingdom has drawn near. What that really means is the king had come, and the king had come to offer himself to the nation of Israel. Now, he knew, of course, that Israel would reject him. That had been foretold in the Old Testament, and he certainly knew that, but nonetheless, the offer was a genuine one. Then, chapters 13 to 23, we have the kingdom in mystery. Now, we've often spoken about the term mystery, and we've seen that a mystery in the New Testament sense is not something impossible or difficult to understand. It's something that has been kept secret, but is now revealed in the New Testament. And so, particularly in chapter 13, we have the mysteries, the parables of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And they all relate to that period of time from the rejection of the king until the king is eventually manifested. Okay, now that brings us up now to chapter 16. Verses 27 and 28 of chapter 16 is the introduction to the transfiguration. Last time I spoke, you may recall I spoke in Isaiah 42 and 43, I pointed out that our chapter divisions are artificial. They weren't put there by the writers. They were put there subsequently. I'm very thankful for that because it's very helpful. But sometimes they're put in unusual places. There's one particular place I can think of, and a chapter division is actually in the middle of a sentence. That's in the book of the Acts. And you wonder at someone dividing it up like that. Well, here we have another case in point. Verses 27 and 28 relate very directly with what we read in chapter 17. You'll notice it says, particularly in verse 28, "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, the Lord very obviously was not saying that they were going to live long enough that when the Lord established his kingdom, they would see it happening. I mean, if that were so, they'd still be alive today because it hasn't happened yet. But that takes us immediately into chapter 17, where we have the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus. Now, if you were to compare what we have here with what we have in Mark chapter 9 and Luke chapter 9, you would find that the statement of verse 28 of chapter 16 appears immediately before the transfiguration experience in those gospels as well. And so it is very definitely linked with the transformation of the Lord Jesus. So first of all, then, I want us to notice verse 27, we have the coming of the Son of Man. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works. The expression Son of Man is that term that is used in relation to him being the judge. Remember in John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus says, the Father has committed all judgment to the Son because he is the Son of Man. And so we have it here. He's described as the Son of Man, and he shall reward every man according to his works. Now, verse 28, we have the experience of the three disciples. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here, namely Peter, James, and John, which shall not see death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, it's only in John's gospel that we read that expression, coming in his kingdom. Okay, I want you to notice then that we read there of his kingdom. Now, most of you perhaps will be aware of the fact that the expression most commonly used in Matthew's gospel is the kingdom of heaven. That expression, kingdom of heaven, only appears in Matthew's gospel. That is, of the gospels, it only appears in Matthew's gospel. It doesn't appear in any of the other three gospels of the New Testament. In fact, almost every time we read of the kingdom, it's the kingdom of heaven in Matthew's gospel. The other gospels use the expression, the kingdom of God. Now, it has been a matter of theological dispute for probably centuries as to whether there's a difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And when I was young, I used to subscribe to the fact that the idea that the kingdom of God was larger than the kingdom of heaven. I don't today, because if you compare the various parables of the kingdom that we have in the Gospels, we find that where in Matthew's gospel the parables are related to the kingdom of heaven, in the other gospels, Mark and Luke, they're related to the kingdom of God. So I would suggest they're both the same. Okay? Now, why the difference? Why does Matthew refer to the kingdom of heaven, but the other gospels never refer to the kingdom of heaven? Well, the suggestion I have heard, which seems reasonable to me, is that the Jews would be very familiar with the idea, particularly from Daniel's prophecy, of the heavens ruling. And so they would understand the expression, the kingdom of heaven. Whereas Gentiles, who've come out of idolatry, they would link heaven or the heavens with idolatrous worship, the worshiping of the sun, moon, and the stars, and so on. And so in the other gospels, the term kingdom of heaven is not used. So you can take that or you can leave it, whichever you want to do. It doesn't really matter. Okay, let us come over then into chapter 17. Chapter 17, verses 1 to 8. We have the kingdom prefigured. First of all, I want us to notice the timing. It says in verse 1, and after 6 days. If we were to look in Luke's gospel, it says about and 8 days after these sayings. You'll notice he says about and 8 days. So there's room for movement in Luke's gospel. But in Matthew's gospel, it's after 6 days. I'm going to suggest to you that this prefigures for us the idea of six dispensations having gone by. The kingdom will not come into fulfillment until the first six dispensations have run their course. Then, of course, we have the tribulation, which is that period of transfer from one dispensation into the other, and then we have the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas in Luke's gospel, about an 8 days after, the idea, I take it, is of millennial rest. Then I want us to notice the three witnesses. It says, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John. Now, we could look into 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 18, and we would learn from that passage there that it was representative of the kingdom. Maybe I'll read that to you. You need to take the time to turn to it. I've already got the page turned to make it easy. Chapter 1, verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. And so Peter very definitely links this experience they had in the Mount of Transfiguration with the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. This is one of a number of mountaintop experiences in Matthew's gospel. Mountains are prominent. There are at least eight mountains mentioned in Matthew's gospel. In Luke's gospel, it's houses that are prominent, but in Matthew, it's mountains. But I'll leave that go by, only just to say this much. When we come into Daniel's prophecy, you remember we read of that that rock that was cut out without hands that fell upon the image of Daniel chapter 7, and rather of Daniel chapter 2, and it became a great mountain, and of course that great mountain was the kingdom. Okay, now we come into verse 2, we have the transfiguration. It says there, and he was transfigured before them. That verb translated transfigured is the word from which we get our word metamorphosis. I've referred to that before in relation to other passages. We read of that word in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. That's the word, by the renewing of your mind. That's that glory which has been put within us as a result of faith in Christ being manifested on the outside. So we have here the idea of the ugly chrysalis being transformed into the beautiful butterfly. And so we find here that the Lord was transfigured before them. And then he goes on to explain how that was manifested. It says, his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. That's how the transfiguration appeared as far as the disciples are concerned. First of all, then, his face shone as the sun. That links back with Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2. The Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. Again, a direct reference to the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his raiment was white as the light. And so that would remind us of divine purity seen in the Lord Jesus. Then we have two representatives mentioned. Notice verse 3 says, "And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him." Now, Matthew doesn't tell us what they had to say to him. But if we return to Luke, in Luke it says that they spake unto him of his decease, which he would accomplish in Jerusalem. If you look up that verb to decease, you'll find that it actually is the exodus that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, it is the word that is used for someone deceasing, but I like to see, have the idea there that this was an exodus. Jason mentioned earlier about that terrible day when Christ was crucified on the cross. And I understand where he's coming from. In very real respect, it was a terrible day. It was a terrible day as far as the human family is concerned, because it exposed us for what we are. To think that the human family is so deprived, so distant from God, that they hated the one that came for their deliverance, and they had him crucified. In that sense, it was a terrible day. But his death was not a defeat. His death was a victory. It was the greatest triumph of all time. Of course, had he not been raised from the dead, it would not have been. But in actual fact, it was an exodus. It was a going out. Now, this corresponds with Moses. Moses was the one who started the exodus out of Egypt, but he never completed the exodus. Moses spake unadvisedly with his lips. He spoke against the people of God. And as a result of speaking against the people of God, he was not allowed to go into the kingdom. Not at that time, anyway. He certainly will be in a future day. But Joshua had to take them over. Moses failed in that purpose. But not Christ. He's accomplishing his exodus. He's not only gone out, but he's gone in. And one of these days, he's going to take us in too. And not just into heaven. He's going to take us into his coming kingdom. So we have then the two representatives. So he spoke of his exodus that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, what does Moses represent then? What do you link with Moses? Well, the giving of the law, of course. What do you think of when you think of Elijah? Elijah was the prophet. And so the law and the prophets are represented in Moses and Elijah. And they spake of his exodus that he would accomplish in Jerusalem. The law and the prophets is the simplest division of the Old Testament scriptures. The law is the books of the Pentateuch, Genesis through to Deuteronomy. The rest of the Bible is the prophets. And so the law and the prophets speak of his exodus that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, I'm sure I don't need to take the time to explain to you how that is so. There are many references to the Lord Jesus and his death on the cross and bringing us ultimately into the kingdom in the books of Moses and in the Old Testament prophecy. So they represent the law and the prophets. Okay, and again, I want you to notice that Moses was the man who died, whereas Elijah was the man who never experienced death. Now, this is interesting. Moses was the one that appealed to God that he should not die. He wanted to go in, but he had to die. Elijah, on the other hand, he requested for himself that he might die, and he never saw death. So we don't always get what we request from the Lord. we get what is consistent with his will. It is so important that we leave the choosing with him as to what our path should be. And so Moses was the one who died, and Elijah was the one who never saw death. Now, again, this would represent people that will be in the coming kingdom. There will be those, particularly, of course, Old Testament saints that have passed through death, and even believers of this dispensation, all those that have already died, they're amongst the dead, but they're going to be in the kingdom. On the other hand, there will be those that will never see death, and they'll be caught up into the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I'm going to suggest to you that Moses represents Old Testament saints, because Moses died in Old Testament times, way back in the book of Deuteronomy. Moses died, so he's been long dead. He represents Old Testament saints that will be in the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas on the other hand, Elijah hasn't seen death. The next time Elijah appears, I don't mean next time he's referred to, but the next time he appears on earth is when you come to Revelation chapter 11. I would judge from Malachi that Elijah is one of the two prophets. I won't go into who the other one is. I think most of you know my opinion on that. But Elijah, I would say most certainly, is one of the two prophets in the coming tribulation period. So if Moses represents Old Testament saints that will be in the kingdom, Elijah represents tribulation saints that will be in the kingdom. Is there anybody else? Well, of course, there was Peter, James, and John. And they lived right through into the period of grace. They were there in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit descended in cloven tongues as a fire, lighted upon the disciples, and the church came into existence. So Peter, James, and John, they're all in the church. So that tells me that they're going to be Old Testament saints in the coming kingdom. There are going to be tribulation saints in the coming kingdom, and the church is going to be in the coming kingdom. Have you noticed that the first two references to the church appear in Matthew's gospel in chapters 16 and 18? Chapter 16, it's the dispensational church, the church of, which is his body. Chapter 18, it's the local church. Well, why do they appear in Matthew's gospel? Matthew's gospel is not about the church. No, but it is about the kingdom. And chapters 16 and 18 all appear in that period of time that is covered by the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. So what that indicates is we're all going to be in the kingdom. You see, that makes Matthew 5, 6, and 7 very relevant to you and me, the laws of the kingdom. Although we're not in the kingdom yet, yet we are subjects of the king. Do you remember that way back in 2 Samuel, when David and his men came to Ziklag, and Ziklag had been destroyed, and their women and children had been taken away and taken captive? Do you remember that they went out after them, and then after they had defeated them and they had saved their wives and children and they brought away a great spoil? It says the sons of Belial said that those who stayed behind because they were too weary to go, they should take their wives and children and be gone and not share in the spoils. David said, Ye shall not do so, my brethren. And he made it a law from that day and forward that those who stayed behind would share just as much as those that went to the battle. But David wasn't in his kingdom yet. No, but these did acknowledge him as the rightful king. And so they were subject to his laws. So that fits us in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Now, some would argue that the church actually won't be on earth during the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. They say because we're the heavenly people that we'll be actually in heaven. But when you come to the letters to the seven churches, one of the promises to the overcomer is that he will sit with me in my throne. That throne is the throne of his father David. That's in Jerusalem. So that would indicate to me that you and I very definitely will be with him in the coming kingdom. Again, it's pictured for us if we go back into Genesis. Remember Joseph when he became Lord over all the land of Egypt, subject only to Pharaoh? There were three groups of people identified with Joseph. There were the Egyptians, of course. Then there were his brethren. And then there was Asenath, his wife. The Egyptians, that would tell us that in the coming kingdom, there are going to be Gentile nations there. His brethren, that would tell us that Israel's going to be there. And Asenath, she was his wife. The church will be there. So all three groups will be with him in heaven. Okay. There's one more thing I want to draw to our attention in this connection. Do you remember that we read back in Isaiah chapter 42, he shall not fail nor be discouraged? Here standing before him are Moses and Elijah. What will we say of Moses? Moses was the man who failed. That's why he couldn't go into the land. He spoke against the people of God. And as a result, he had to die on the mountaintop. He was the man who failed. Elijah was the man who was discouraged. He sat under a juniper tree and wished for himself to die. He was the man that was discouraged. But they were standing before the man who neither failed nor was discouraged, the Lord Jesus. Okay, we'll move on quickly. Verse 4, we have Peter's mistake. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, I'm not saying that Peter thought that Moses and Elijah were just as important as the Lord Jesus. After all, he did put the Lord Jesus first, one for thee. But he certainly gave them a lot of status, didn't he? Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elijah. So we read then in verse 5, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Now Mark says that too. And Luke says that too. It's the second time, of course, in the life of the Lord Jesus that God says this. The first, of course, was at his baptism. But it's only John that, or rather Matthew, that adds the words, "Hear ye him." So what we're learning now is that in that coming kingdom, Christ is going to be obeyed. He's going to have that place of preeminence in the coming kingdom. Okay, verse 6, the effect upon the disciples. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. Now, do you think this was necessary? Do you think this is the effect it should have had upon them? Well, the Lord Jesus didn't. Verse 7, and Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and be not afraid." There's no reason why we need to be afraid in relation to the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus. Okay, verse 8. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. They saw no man save Jesus only. That's the way it's going to be in the kingdom. That's the way it's going to be in heaven, of course, when we're caught up to be forever with him. He'll be central to our thinking. We won't be preoccupied with how I look or how someone else looks, or we won't be surprised by who's there and who's not there. Our minds are going to be totally occupied with Christ and eternally occupied by Christ. But that's not only going to be true in heaven. It's going to be true when he returns to establish his kingdom. He's going to reign supreme, and the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And he's going to be the supreme object of worship in that coming kingdom. Now, how should that affect you and me? Well, I'm going to take us back again to 2 Peter. Again, you needn't turn to it for the sake of time. I'm going to read from verse 10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Not sure to God, because it couldn't be any more sure than it already is, but make it sure to ourselves. Give us that confidence that we really have it. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That, I take it, is the millennial kingdom. And not just the millennial kingdom, but going on into eternity. An abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom. We'll all be there if we're believers in the Lord Jesus. But what kind of an entrance are we going to have? The picture, of course, comes from Old Testament times, when a king would return home after a great victory over his enemies, and his troops would come in the train of his triumph, and they would all be honored as they entered through the gate of their own city. They were all heroes in the eyes of the people. An abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom. Sidney Maxwell used to put it this way. He said, "I'm not so concerned about how I go into heaven. I'm concerned about how I will come out from heaven." You see, when we go into heaven, we'll stand at the judgment seat of Christ to be judged according to our service for him down here. But the fruit of that, the reward for faithful service, is what will be enjoyed in the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if I'm just going to creep in through the door. Or am I going to have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom?